Book of Acts, chapter 2. I will actually begin in verse 21. We left off last week in 21. I preached from 14 through 21, but given the context here, and you will see, it is important to begin here. And again, verse 21, Peter is quoting from the prophet Joel, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And I begin there, which is actually Joel chapter 2, verse 32, in Acts chapter 2, verse 21. "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him from again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, and he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we study from your word today, knowing, Father, that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this earth, lived a perfect life, lived a righteous life, in accordance with your will, suffered, died, was buried, was resurrected, and ascended to heaven. And now sits at your right hand. And Father, it is in the name of our Lord Jesus that we come to you, in the power of the Holy Spirit that our Lord poured out upon us. Father, we love you. And Father, I confess that there is so much in your Scriptures that we don't understand. Even something, Father, as simple though it seems as Pentecost, we so often misunderstand. But Father, I pray that today as we study from your Scriptures, that the Holy Spirit would indeed lead us into all truth and would illumine the text for us that we may know more about you. And by knowing more about you, Father, that we would taste and even to an even greater measure, the essence of what true life is. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we saw last week, and we've been looking at Pentecost, but we saw last week that Peter himself, right after the disciples, and after the 120 people in the book of Acts began speaking in tongues, and we see the flames of fire settle on them, and they are speaking again in discernible foreign languages. The gospel is already going out to the ends of the earth in different languages of the nations around Israel. But then we see that for those who may not have understood what was going on, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter stands and interprets the events of what is happening in light of Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And we saw this last week. We saw that it is actually the tongues that are the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, that your sons and your daughters will prophesy. That the gift, if you will, of prophecy, that is an intimate knowledge of God, and we had to, again, use the text to define for us what prophecy was in this context. But the speaking in tongues, so that people can understand it without an interpretation, was in fact the prophecy and the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And it was also a judgment upon the nation of Israel that they had rejected, for the most part, they had rejected the Messiah. He came to their own, and their own did not understand Him. Their own actually rejected. His own rejected Him. And as a result, the gospel, in a form of judgment, the gospel was going out in foreign languages. And so Peter continues in his sermon. Again, this is the first sermon ever preached. The first sermon ever preached. The first Christian sermon ever preached. It's hard to believe, and when we look through it, it is powerful. But Peter actually uses the prophecy of Joel to prepare his listeners, to prepare the men and women of Israel, those who have gathered in Israel for the Feast of Pentecost. He is speaking again primarily at this point to Jews. Primarily to Jews, because it is the Jews in Jerusalem who have gathered for this feast. And he is proclaiming that Christ is the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. Now to us, we simply accept that Jesus is the Christ. In fact, we call Him Jesus Christ without really understanding what we are saying. They would not have gone up to Him in His day and said, "Hello, Jesus Christ." They would have called Him Jesus. That was His name. Christ, as I've said before, is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah. When we call Jesus Christ, what we are saying is Jesus is the Christ in Greek. But in Hebrew, it would be like we were saying, Jesus Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. And today, as Christians in the New Covenant, we simply take for granted that Jesus is the Messiah. But what Peter is demonstrating is that for those who are in Jerusalem at the time, who have no clue what's going on, because these are some signs and wonders, some things that are going on right now at Pentecost. People are talking in foreign languages, and not just anybody. These are Galileans, not very educated men. People who are just common fishermen are now speaking perfectly in the nation, in the language of the nations. And Peter's saying this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Not only that, but the events that are going on demonstrate that Jesus is the exalted Messiah. Now that may sound funny to you at first. And this is one of these misconceptions I think that we have in the church today concerning Pentecost. When we think of Pentecost, we think of Pentecost in terms of what person of the Godhead? The Holy Spirit. Pentecost is a work of the Holy Spirit, right? Well, when we look at the text, that's really not the case. Yes, it is the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit who is active, but this is a Christian, or should I say, this is a Christological event. The events of Pentecost is actually a work of the exalted Christ, as Peter makes quite clear for us as we read through this passage. And it's fascinating that when we see it as such, it further exalts Christ, whose role, of course, was to give glory to the Father. And it's the Holy Spirit whose work is to exalt Christ, who gives glory to the Father. And so we see here that it is the exalted Christ who is working, and it is the exalted Christ that Peter points to in this passage. You would think, again, that he would go on a discourse of the Holy Spirit, but he does not. And he ties absolutely, as tightly as you possibly can, so tightly it cannot be separated, Peter ties the events of Pentecost with the work of Christ. And again, I believe this is one of our failures as a church today. We focus on one person of the Godhead and to the exclusion of the others. We don't see that what happens at Pentecost is directly tied to the work of Christ. Again, in fact, it is a continuation of the work of Christ. And in this continuation of the sermon that Peter is preaching, there are three things that he delineates with respect to Christ, with respect to the events that are going on in Pentecost. First, is he will summarize for us the obedient life of Christ. This is the first prerequisite, if you will, for the events of Pentecost. Had Christ not lived a perfectly obedient life to the will of the Father, fulfilling all that the law demanded, there would have been no Pentecost. Secondly, as we see that Christ, in fact, fulfills the Old Testament prophecies with respect to the Messiah. Again, Peter is strongly emphasizing here, because the context of Peter's sermon at Pentecost is he is preaching to Jews. So he is demonstrating to the Jews who have the Old Testament, this is their Bible, he is saying, this Christ that you crucified, he is the fulfillment. Do not look any further. Do not wait for a Messiah. He is the Messiah. He is the Messiah. You need to look no further. And finally, he will refer to the exaltation of Christ and again explain the events of Pentecost in light of the exaltation of Christ. This is a powerful sermon, and I said that last week. I've said that, I think, for the last couple of weeks. But it is a powerful sermon. Many scholars will say that the elements of this sermon actually lay the foundation for what becomes the standard for the preaching throughout the remainder of the New Testament. They call it the kerygma, or the proclamation, or the herald. And the kerygma contains four primary elements that we see in apostolic preaching. And it's interesting that we see that in the early church in the preaching, and I ask myself, how often do we see it in the preaching today? This is the model that is essentially given to us in the New Testament for biblical preaching. The first is the announcement that the age of fulfillment has arrived. Peter says that these things have been fulfilled in Christ. Secondly, we see that there's an account of the ministry, death, and triumph of Jesus Christ. How many times do we go through a sermon and the person of Jesus Christ is not even mentioned, and if he is, it's in passing. But we are here to exalt Christ and Christ alone. Third, we see the citations of Old Testament scriptures whose fulfillment in these events proves Jesus to be the one to whom they pointed forward. Fourthly and finally, we see a call to repentance, and we will look at that next week. And it is powerful. It is powerful. But the first aspect of this specific sermon, those are the elements, if you will, and you will see them woven through this sermon as Peter powerfully preaches. But the first element of Peter's sermon is the obedient life of Christ. What Peter does here, essentially, is he will summarize the life of Christ. He will demonstrate that Christ was perfect. He was one sent by the Father. He was the one sent by the Father. It's interesting, I was listening to R.C. Sproul this week on the radio, and he was preaching on the apostles and the authority of the apostles. And as Protestants, we get really nervous when you talk about the authority of the apostles, because we think there is no authority but Christ. But R.C. Sproul was demonstrating that actually Peter, because a lot of people try to put Paul against Christ. Well, I like what Christ said, but I don't like what Paul said, that sort of thing. And what R.C. Sproul was demonstrating is the authority with which Paul wrote the Scriptures is no less than the authority of Christ's words, because they were all God-breathed. They're all Scriptures. And that Paul himself, as one appointed by Christ, was an apostle. For an apostle means one sent. And the one sent, in the apostolic sense of the word, the one who is sent, carries the same authority as the one who sent him. And R.C. Sproul asked the question, who was the first apostle? And he's speaking to an audience, and I hear a lady say, Mary. He said, no, not Mary. But he asked, who was the first apostle? And it was silent. And he said, Jesus Christ was the first apostle. Now, to us, this sounds rather strange, because Christ is an apostle. But he is. He is the one sent by the Father. He becomes the model of all of the apostles. And he is the one who, by authority of God himself, commissions the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples. So we see that Jesus himself is an apostle. He is the one sent by the Father. He is the Messiah, the Mashiach, or as the Hebrew word literally means, the anointed one. And this is what Peter is demonstrating over and over and over again to his listeners. He says in verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know. Peter is going to demonstrate that Christ is the Messiah. He was sent by God, and you killed him. That's pretty powerful. He's the one sent by God, and you killed him. The blood is on your hands. He is doing this to demonstrate the guilt, get this, not only of the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. Paul does this in Romans, the first three, really throughout the book of Romans. He is establishing the guilt of the entire world, and Peter does this as well. But he begins by calling Jesus, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus the Nazarene. Men of Israel, Jesus the Nazarene, whose tomb is empty now. He is the Messiah. And it's interesting that he calls him Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus the Nazarene. Now, Nazareth, was the town in which Jesus lived. Born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth. We know this. And so it would have been very common to refer to Jesus as the Nazarene. And this is what Peter is doing. But it's something a little bit deeper. And if you've been here about 2 years ago when I was preaching through the first part of Isaiah, you may have remembered this. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, it states, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." A branch of Jesse. Now, Jesse, of course, was David's father. And what Isaiah is prophesying here is that there will be someone in David's line, in Jesse's line, who will stem forth, who will spring forth, and from his roots will bear much fruit. You think it's any coincidence that Jesus says, "You abide in me and you will bear much fruit"? But the word branch in Hebrew, get this, is netzar. It's Nazar. And this is why Matthew, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, will say, "And so the scripture will be fulfilled that he was a Nazarene," because he is the branch. To be the Nazar, Jesus himself was that branch that sprung forth from what was absolutely dead at the time of Christ. In his commentary on this, the great Puritan Matthew Henry, he writes this on his commentary on Isaiah chapter 11. He says that Jesus, or the Messiah, comes forth out of the stem or stump of Jesse. He is the branch. When the royal family that had been as a cedar was cut down and only the stump of it left, almost leveled with the ground and lost in the grass of the field. He goes on and he says this, "The house of David was reduced and brought very low at the time of Christ's birth. Witness the obscurity and poverty of Joseph and Mary. The Messiah was thus to begin his estate of humiliation, for submitting to which he should be highly exalted, and would thus give early notice that his kingdom was not of this world." When Jesus was born, the house of David, the dynasty, was all but dead. Who would have thought, out of this small town in Bethlehem, out of this poor, impoverished, obscure family, this branch would stem forth? And this is Jesus, the Nazarene. He is fulfilling the Old Testament text, even in the very location of his raising, of his childhood. And he is referred to as the Nazarene, the branch, the Nazar, the stem or the root of Jesse. He comes from that Davidic line. He is the Messiah. This is what Peter is saying. What's interesting is if you look further, just one verse down in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, it states that the Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of Yahweh. It is the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, who is upon Christ. This is why he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Sent by the Father, and in his humanity, he is enabled. He is led by, he is dependent upon the Holy Spirit in order to be perfectly in accordance with the will of the Father. In order to remain on the cross, for it is in the Spirit that Christ himself offers himself on the cross up to the Father and is a perfect and pleasing sacrifice, an acceptable sacrifice. Jesus, the Nazarene, this man is the one who is the Messiah. This man whom you crucified, the Nazarene, the branch, the Davidic branches we see in the Scripture. For he is the Spirit-anointed one. And Peter continues. He says this, "Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and signs which God performed through him in your midst." You saw them. Peter's establishing their guilt. You are without excuse. You've seen the miracles that God has worked among you through Christ. You've seen Christ raise Lazarus from the dead. Stop trying to make up excuses. It cannot be explained through natural explanations. You've seen Him feed the 5,000. You've seen Him walk on water. You've heard the stories. You've seen it with your eyes. He's done it in your midst. Christ did not perform miracles in private. He did so publicly to attest to the fact that He was the one sent by God. This was the purpose of the signs. The signs of Christ were not just to wow the audience. Watch what I can do and do something. This was not the purpose of miracles. This may be the purpose of signs and wonders today. To wow you, to try to suck you in, and then to try to give you a message that you'll accept. This wasn't the purpose of Christ's signs. The purpose of Christ's signs was to demonstrate, I am. I am. How do I know? I raise the dead. I create life out of nothing. Only God can do that. It points to something much greater. And this is what Peter is saying. He did all of this among you. You are without excuse. You Jews are in fact guilty. You are guilty for rejecting Him. It's interesting that today, in today's world, as Christians, when we go into a setting that is intellectual, if we're around people who have many degrees or whatever, and they are atheists or they reject God, we always feel, do we not, like the onus is on us to establish that God exists. Do we not? We feel like it is our duty to create evidence that God exists. Am I crazy? But I feel like that's the case. But what God is saying to Peter, and what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 is, God has already made it clear to you too. There is a creation. And the creation had to have a creator. The complexity of life, the way things work together, God's creation bears witness to the fact that He created it. And if you deny that, you're the fool. Not me. The onus is upon you to demonstrate that God doesn't exist because He's made Himself clearly known. And when you reject that, you are the guilty one, not me. I'm not the fool for believing in something I cannot see. How do we establish the guilt? How does Paul established the guilt of the world today, that very way. And what Peter is saying to these Jews is, you know what? Christ performed these miracles before you. It is very clear. You have to actually go out of your way to create excuses. Scientists today have to go out of their way to try to disprove that God. It is much more work to prove that God doesn't exist than to demonstrate He does exist. Look. I need to look no further than outside, even here in Kingwood. And this is what Peter is saying. He's establishing the guilt of the Jews. A man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know. This man, and get this, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Well, that seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? It was not only the foreknowledge of God, but the foreordained plan. But you're the one who nailed him to the cross. I sat in part of the perspectives course today that Mike was teaching for new members. And as I walked in, about 5 minutes after I walked in, he says, okay, now we're going to talk about the tension, if you will, or the God's sovereignty versus man's free will. And Mike basically said, there is really no tension. Because actually, this is what Peter is saying. Peter is saying, in fact, that this was God's plan that Christ die. This was God's plan that the man attested to you by miracles and by signs would be put to death. The Scriptures make that clear. This wasn't an afterthought of God. Oh no, he's been put to death. I better raise him from the dead. No, he prophesied that it would happen. In fact, it wasn't just the foreknowledge of God. It was the foreordained plan of God. It had to happen that way. It could not have happened any other way. And had Christ not died in accordance with the plan of God, there would have been no salvation. This is what Peter's saying. But he's also saying, but you're the ones who did it. And you're guilty. Does that seem fair to you? Does that seem fair to you? When commenting on this, lest we think that this was just the foreknowledge of God, was just something God was aware that it was going to happen and He worked things out in the end, Robert Culver writes this. He says, Peter is saying that God delivered Jesus over to judicial execution. It was something God determined in His own counsel and foreknowledge. In such case, foreknowledge is not mere previous information of what would happen, but actual direction, if not implementation, of the future event. It had to happen, and God ensured that it did happen. John Gill, the great 18th century Baptist theologian, wrote this, God not only foreknew that it would be, but determined that it should be, who does all things after the counsel of His own will, and this for the salvation of His people and for the glorifying of His divine perfections. So how do we put the two together? And it is quite clear that those who put Christ to death, first the Jews, then the Gentiles, the Romans who nailed Him on the cross, acted perfectly and freely in accordance with their nature. They were sinful men. So how did it happen? They did exactly what they wanted to do. Their nature wasn't changed. They weren't born again of the Spirit. No, they were sinful men, just as we were before we were in Christ. Because when we were outside of Christ, before our salvation, we acted just as we wanted to do, and every single time it was absolutely contradictory to God and His Word. But now that we are in Christ, our desires have changed because our nature has changed. We want to do what pleases God. Just for the mere fact that it pleases God and we love Him. This is something inherent only to the Christian. Only to the one who has been born again and who can see the kingdom of God. And the men that Peter is preaching to, and he's saying, you nailed Him to the cross. You nailed Him to the cross. These people acted perfectly in accordance with their sinful nature. But notice he doesn't just say, you nailed Him to the cross. And this is important. He says, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. By the hands of godless men. You did it by the hands of godless men. The word there actually means lawless. And what it refers to is those outside of the Mosaic law. Literally. In other words, through the hands of the Gentiles. I know when Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ came out, and I'm not going to comment on the movie itself, but I know there was a great debate. Oh no, the Christian church is going to look to the Jews and blame the Jews for the death of Christ. Peter is pointing the finger at who? Jews and Gentiles. It was the godless men who did it as well. By the way, that's in many places, in many contexts in Scripture, that's the whole world. Jews and Gentiles. Who was guilty for nailing Christ to the cross? The whole world was. This is why He had a Jewish trial and a Gentile trial. Because that covers everybody. We are Gentiles. We are guilty. But the Jews also condemned Him in their Sanhedrin, in their high court. So the Jews are guilty as well. There is no one, as Paul will make very clear in the book of Romans, no one in this world who is without guilt. No one. And you nailed Him to the cross, he says, because you acted just like you wanted to do, sinfully, in accordance with your sinful nature. And as a result, you are in desperate need of a Savior. This is what Peter is getting at. He is establishing the guilt. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. You put Him to death. But you know what's interesting here? Peter doesn't stop here. He doesn't stop here and, you know, keep digging it in. But he uses two words. How many times have we seen this in our experience here at GRBC? In the Old Testament and the New. He uses two words. What are the two words in verse 24? The first two words. But God. Two of the most glorious words in all of Scripture. Because almost always, they come right after the inspired writer tells us about ourselves. Although you were dead in your trespasses and sins, you were heading towards perdition, towards hell. But God. But God. Two of the most abrupt words, but two of the most powerful words in all of Scripture. Because what it does is it stands in complete contrast to what we're doing. If we left to our own devices, we would head right down the road to the same place that these Jews were heading. Towards hell. But God. But God. Paul, of course, in Ephesians chapter 2, he says very clearly, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But God, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." You do this. This is what marks your nature. But God acts this way. Two completely opposing natures. And because of what God did, because of but God, we are born again. But God sent His Son. And the Scriptures make it clear. But God, in verse 24 of Acts chapter 2, but God raised Him again. You put Him to death, but God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power. Isn't that a beautiful way to put it? It was impossible. It was impossible for Him to remain there. One scholar writes this. He says, "The abyss, that is the grave, could no more hold the Redeemer than a pregnant woman can hold a child in her body." It's impossible. It's absolutely impossible. And the Scriptures make it very clear. Peter makes it very clear. It says, "But God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death." In the Greek, this phrase, "putting an end to the agony of death," literally means this. I want you to hear this. "But God loosing Him from the birth pangs of death." Now that's a very strange way of putting that, a very strange way of constructing it. And it's probably a good thing that in the NASB and in most of our translations, it's just putting an end to the agony of death, because that's awfully confusing. But it makes perfect sense. Because when we see that God loosed Him from the birth pangs of death, we see that we are born again. Because of the resurrection of Christ. We are born again on the basis of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. These were the birth pangs. They were our birth pangs because it was through that resurrection. The same power that raised Christ from the dead raised us from spiritual death as well. Powerful what Peter is saying. But God, but God, but God. And so we see that Christ Himself is the Messiah, as attested to you. He died, but God raised Him. And now Peter, in the second part, is going to explain how Christ fulfilled the Davidic passages of the Old Testament. Because one of the primary aspects of the Messiah is He had to be Davidic. He had to come through the line of David in order to be the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. After all, this is what the prophet Nathan prophesied in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 13. That in fact, the one who comes from David will sit on the throne forever. That the throne will be everlasting. And so Peter then, in verse 25, says, For David said of Christ, if I go back in verse 24, it makes it even clearer. But God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power. For David said of Him, for David said of the one whom you killed, for David said of the one who God raised from the dead. This is what David said about this Jesus, Jesus the Nazarene. "I saw the Lord always in my presence, for He is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." Peter is saying, absolutely, explicitly, David was talking about Jesus. David was talking about Jesus when he said this. This comes from Psalm chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. What's interesting is that then Peter says this, after he quotes from Psalm chapter 16, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried." There's almost a sense of a tongue-in-cheek here. "I may say confidently." Why does he say that? He says, "And his tomb is with us to this day." If you don't believe me, Peter says, if you don't believe me, I can say confidently that David died, that his body did undergo decay, and therefore this could not have been a reference to himself. And how do you know? Well, go down south of Jerusalem in Siloam and look for yourself. His tomb is there to this very day. And in the first century, they knew exactly where the tomb of David was. They knew exactly where it was. Go exhume his body. You'll see for yourself. His body is there. It could not have been a reference to David. It was a reference to Christ. What's even more interesting here is it says this in verse 27, "Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay, you have made known to me the ways of life." How has God made known to David so many thousands of years ago? And how has God made known to us the ways of life? Through His Son, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And David looked forward to that day. David looked forward to that day. David saw the day in which the Messiah would come and would die and would be resurrected and would be exalted to the right hand of God. And it was faith in the future Messiah that David was saved, just as it is faith in the Messiah who has come and now reigns that we are saved. We are all saved by grace through faith in the Messiah, in the Christ. There is no difference in that respect. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ. And David saw ahead. It says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David." He's the patriarch, of course, because he founded the Davidic dynasty. "That he both died and was buried, and his tomb was with us to this day." In verse 30, "And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." Peter is saying very clearly that Christ and only Christ could have fulfilled this. Because Nathan promised to David that there would be someone on his throne, on the throne of David, for eternity. And because of this, David looked ahead, and through the inspiration of God, he saw the day of Christ, and he makes it very, very clear here. He says this, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. Can it be any clearer than that? Peter says David looked ahead and saw the resurrection of Christ. Of the Christ, of the Messiah. This is what he is saying, that Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus is the fulfillment. It's interesting here that we will see throughout Acts, and we will see here as well, Peter does not use the Psalms to establish the resurrection. No. What's used to establish the resurrection? It's the eyewitnesses. There were people who were there. The ascension of Christ, the actual ascension, how's that established? Through the Psalms? Well, the Psalms point to the resurrection and the ascension. But in accordance with Jewish law, there were plenty of witnesses to establish both the resurrection and the ascension as fact. But it's the exaltation of Christ, the coronation of Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the pouring out of the Spirit by Christ that we see that is fulfilled, or fulfills, I should say, the Old Testament. It is the Psalms that ensure that what is happening right now is a result of the exaltation of Christ. Which brings us to our third and final point. We see the life of Christ. We see the fulfillment of Christ. And now Peter explicitly points to the exaltation of Christ. And the question one would ask as Peter is speaking, he says this in verse 31, "David looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." And in verse 32, "This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So then this begs the question, where is Christ? If His body's not in the grave, where is He? Where is He? And we see very clearly, Peter makes it as explicit as it could be, in verse 33, Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He, that is Jesus, has poured forth this which you both see and hear. The rushing wind, a work of Christ. The tongues of fire, a work of Christ. The speaking in foreign languages that's so miraculous that none of us can understand it or can explain it, a work of Christ. Why? Because He was perfectly obedient. He fulfilled the Father's will down to the very T, and as a result, He's exalted. And He makes the request of the Father, and the Father grants it because Christ is perfect. And this which you see and experience today, this is a result of Christ and of Christ alone, and to Him be the glory. This is powerful. This is powerful what Peter is proclaiming. Remember back in John 14, I want to read this. It sheds light on what is going on here at Pentecost. In John 14, chapter 14, verses 16 through 20, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, or another paraclete, or another counselor, however you've interpreted it, that He, that is the counselor, may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. It's Pentecost. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. This is prophecy of the Holy Spirit fulfilled absolutely perfectly at Pentecost. And Jesus begins here in verse 16 of John 14 and says, I will ask the Father. I will ask the Father. And the Father will give me what I ask. Why? Because I'm in perfect accord with His will. I am functionally subordinate to Him, although I am fully God, because only God can pour out the Spirit. Only God can pour out the Spirit upon whom He chooses. Only God can do this, and this is what Christ does. This is what Christ does. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper. And then in Peter says, going back here to Acts chapter 2, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, John 14 says, I will ask of the Father. Acts chapter 2 says, He has received it because He's exalted. Having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He, that is Christ, has poured forth this which you see and hear. In other words, at Pentecost, it is Christ who is baptizing the 120 people and everyone else who will be saved that day. It is Christ who is baptizing them in the Holy Spirit. That into which we are baptized as every believer upon our conversion is the Holy Spirit. It is Christ who baptizes us in accordance with the will of the Father. That should blow your mind out of the water. No pun intended. Because this is the truth of God's Word. This is the truth of God's Word. And we see that the Spirit and Christ are so united in their mission, yet they remain distinct. Look to the letters of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. The Apostle says this, Now the Lord, that is Christ, is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And then we see also in John chapter 3, verse 34, it says, For He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, this is Christ, and He, that is Christ, gives the Spirit without measure. He pours it out on us. He doesn't just give us a certain amount and that's it. No, the Spirit is infinite. And He pours it out without measure. St. Clair Ferguson says this about the work of Christ at Pentecost in accordance with the letters of Paul. He says, Paul teaches that through his life and ministry, Jesus came into such complete possession of the Spirit, receiving and experiencing Him without measure, that He is now Lord of the Spirit. With respect to His ministry to us, the Spirit has been imprinted with the character of Christ. This is precisely what it means for Jesus to send Him, that is the Holy Spirit, as another helper. That they are so united in purpose, that as the Holy Spirit and Christ were so united in the life, even in the conception of Christ. Even in the conception of Christ, He was conceived by who? Not by Joseph and Mary, but by the Holy Spirit. From the very beginning of His incarnation, of course, Christ in His deity has no beginning. But from the very beginning of His incarnation, the Holy Spirit and Christ were constant companions. So that when He is exalted to the right hand of the Father, He receives the Spirit and the authority to pour out the Spirit on all of the church. Not some of it, but all of the church. All of God's people receive the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, the Apostle Paul says this, "So also it is written," this is a fulfillment of the Old Testament, "the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, that is Christ, became a life-giving spirit." We're dead through Adam. Had we been left in Adam, we'd be dead. As we've said many times here, we are either in Adam or we're in Christ. There's nowhere in between. You can't be in John. You're either in Adam and you're dead. And He killed our soul. We're born with His guilt. We are guilty. But then in Christ, if you have a problem with that, then you must have a problem with the second one, because it's in Christ that we are alive. Also, by no doing of our own, the imputation of Christ's righteousness is given to us because Christ is the life-giving Spirit. The great Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck said this, "This taking possession of the Holy Spirit is so absolute and appropriation that the Apostle Paul can say of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, that the Lord, that is Christ, the exalted Lord, is the Spirit." Naturally, Paul does not mean to obliterate the distinction between the two persons of the Godhead, for in the following verse, he immediately speaks again of the Spirit of the Lord. But the Holy Spirit, in the exaltation of Christ, and as we see witnessed here at Pentecost, has become entirely the property of Christ, and was, so to speak, absorbed into Christ or assimilated by Him. By the resurrection and ascension, Christ has become the quickening Spirit. To put it another way, through the resurrection and ascension, Christ became the life-giving Spirit. Because after all, it was also the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead. It was in the Spirit that Christ was raised from the dead. And now that Christ sits at the right hand of the Father and sits at the right hand of the Father even as I preach, He and He alone has the authority to pour out the Holy Spirit, to baptize all believers in the Holy Spirit. Christ is the one who does it. On the basis of His finished work, on the basis of His perfect work, on the basis of His exaltation by the Father, by the right hand of the Father, to the right hand of the Father. Can there be salvation without the Trinity? Wow! It is unbelievable. And Peter is declaring this to the Jews. Can you imagine being there at this time? Just hearing Peter say this? Hearing Peter declare this? The passages that you have been taught from a child are now finally coming to life. They've always been a blur, always been something in the future, and they've now become present. They are fulfilled here in your midst. And so Peter says in verse 33, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He, that is Christ, has poured forth this which you both see and hear." Now look back up to the prophecy in Joel, and this is why the two are so closely interlinked. Look at verse 17. "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, parenthetically, without distinction. Who is the one in the prophecy who is going to pour forth His Spirit? God. Look down to verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He, who is He there? Christ has poured forth this, which you've both seen here. Christ is God. Christ is fully God. And it is Christ and the authority of God who pours forth the Spirit and fulfills the prophecy of Joel so many years prior to. Christ is the baptizer, and we are baptized in the Holy Spirit. And Peter continues in verse 34, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In the same way, he uses the same line of argumentation. It wasn't David, who David was speaking of when he said, my soul will not undergo decay, because David has a tomb. David was buried. David died. His body was left to undergo decay. It had to have been pointing to Christ. And in the same way, Peter says here, for it was not David, in verse 34, who ascended into heaven. He didn't ascend to heaven. He's there now. His body is. But he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This could only be Christ. This is Christ and Christ alone, the exalted Christ who is at the right hand of the Father. How powerful is this? And then Peter says this, finally. Therefore, in verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him, that is Christ, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Whom you crucified. This is the climax of the sermon. This is the climax of Peter's sermon. For he says this again. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain, without question, without a doubt, that God has made Him, that is Christ, both Lord and Christ. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the long-awaited one. But even the Jews of the first century did not really understand what the Messiah would be like. Many Jews of the first century and many Jews to this day think the Messiah is going to be a great leader, a great man, the greatest man who's ever lived. But the idea of the Messiah being fully God, equal in essence with the Father, that is not what they thought of the Messiah. Their Messiah was somebody who was like David, but just greater than David a few times. Not someone who was fully God. But Peter here calls Jesus both Christ, that is the Messiah, that is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament, and Lord. In the Greek, this is kurios. This is kurios. Now, to us today, we call Him the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever wondered why we call Him Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus was who He was as a man. That was His name. Simply means, it comes from Joshua, Yeshua, which literally means Yahweh is my salvation. So we find our salvation in Christ, in Jesus. But He's also the Christ. He's fulfillment of the Davidic passages of the entire Old Testament. He is the Davidic King of Kings. But we also call Him Lord. In the Old Testament, if you can recall back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when God reveals Himself, when God reveals Himself throughout the Old Testament, beginning, of course, in the Torah, the first five books, the ineffable name of God, that is the unspeakable, unfathomable name of God, is Yahweh. That great tetragrammaton, that four-letter word, YHWH. So holy was it that no Jew would even pronounce it, except the only person who was allowed to in ancient and contemporary Judaism, of course you can't do it today, but the only person who was allowed to in the Old Testament was the high priest. on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur. That was the only day and the only person who ever could pronounce the name of Yahweh. So holy did they elevate the name of Yahweh. So holy was that name. So holy was it that they didn't even write it, many of them, when they wrote their scriptures. And so holy was it that they began to put another name in place of Yahweh. And that name was Adonai, or Lord. Also translated, we see in the Old Testament as Lord. But you will see Adonai often translated capital L, lowercase O-R-D, whereas Yahweh is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And so in public readings of Scripture, when they would come to where Yahweh was, they would say Lord, or Adonai. As a matter of fact, my Hebrew professor will not say Yahweh. My Hebrew professor last year, he would not say Yahweh. When we would come to texts in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament, and he was reading in Hebrew, he would pronounce Adonai, which is translated Lord, which is the Greek kurios, or Lord. What Peter is saying here is quite clear. Jesus is equivalent in nature and in essence and in His being to Yahweh, which we translate also Lord. But capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Jesus, this man whom you crucified, is not only the Messiah, but He is equal with Yahweh. The guilt is infinite. But who is the only one who can satisfy the infinite guilt of an infinite people against an infinitely holy God? That is God Himself, whom you crucified. I mean, can you imagine those people there, and we will see next week that they repent? Can you imagine repenting for crucifying the Christ whose crucifixion is the source of your salvation? And this is what, in fact, is going on. And so Peter again says, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He is Lord. But one last thing before we end today. He is equal in essence with Yahweh. But what does that mean? What does that mean for you? What does that mean for me today in 21st century America? Look back up to Joel, where I began today, in verse 21, Acts chapter 2, which is the equivalent of Joel chapter 2, verse 32. And it says very clearly, and it shall be that everyone, not just some, but everyone who calls on the name of who? The Lord shall be saved. Who is the source of our salvation? The Lord. Who is the Lord? It says, though Joel in this context leaves open the identity of who this Lord is, and Peter explains to us, the Lord in whom you must place your trust, the name upon which you should call in order to be saved, it is this Christ whom you've crucified. He is the Christ, but not only the Christ, He is the Lord. And so, brothers and sisters, we can say with absolute confidence, as Peter did very clearly today, whoever calls upon the name of Jesus as the Lord shall be saved. Let us pray. Our Father, we worship You today for so many reasons. And Father, we are infinitely grateful, if that were possible, for Your salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit. We worship You, God, triune, infinitely majestic in all Your glory. And it's in the name of Jesus, who is Lord, that we come to You It's in the name of Jesus, who is Lord, that we find our salvation. And it's in the name of Jesus, who is Lord, that you accept our worship. How we love you, O God. May this truth be so humbling to us that our lives would be lives marked as our Lord's was. With perfect obedience and humility and love for you, O God our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.